Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. And Nature Nate, if you can make sure that I have lots of volume, because I don't have a lot of natural volume going for me. Before we get into the story, let me just tell you a little bit about us. We're from Santa Clarita, California, for the last 3 years at least. Many of you have been here at camp when we've been here before, and we were in Corona at that point. But 3 years ago, we moved. Is this working? You want me to move it up higher or what?
How about if I pin it to my lip?
Is that better? Is that working? The beard? Thank you for noticing. But this is our 13th year here at Campus by the Sea. Just let me tell you why we're here. We're here for you, okay? And we would love to meet you. We'll be down at the beach. We'll pull up our chairs. If you want to come and talk to us, I'll probably have a book, but that's just because I don't want to look stupid just sitting there doing nothing. I really don't intend to finish any book while I'm here, so come up and talk, pull up the chair, let's talk about family, talk about the Bible, theology, church life, soccer, most any sport, and my new hobby is philosophy. So anybody know anything about Heidegger and Camus, come please help me figure that out, okay? So really, we'd love to just spend time with you if you want to spend time with us. Yeah, we'll leave you alone when you're on the beach because we know many of you have come for kind of a vacation. But if you want to spend time with us, that's why we're here. Also, I've made another change. I am now teaching out of the ESV. Anybody have the ESV? Six of us. Good. Okay. And the guy running sound. That's great. For years and years, I used the New American Standard, and I used to introduce all my preaching here as I'm using the Inspired Version. And I still think the New American Standard is great. I think the ESV is equally as great. But as a church, we just went whole hog to the ESV with all of our pew Bibles and all of our staff teaching out of it. It's quite a big transition. And it's not because we think it's a better translation. We just think that it is more available in better formats. So that's why I've switched to ESV, and I'm still grieving a little bit because I had the New American Standard since 1974. And before that, I memorized everything as a kid in the King James. So now I'm completely messed up when I try and quote things. So all of my quotations of verses will be loose quotations, okay? Well, when we look at the book of Ruth, we come to something in the Old Testament that is kind of unique. It's a short story. And I want you to understand that my understanding of how you view the Bible and how you view these stories is that we have to understand them the way they were written. That is, there was an author. In this case, we don't know who it was. It's anonymous. He wrote a lot of the books. And we don't know who he was, but he gives us clues in the book as to what he's trying to do. And that gives us what we would call his intention, okay? This week, we're talking about the intentional family. That means that someone, a family, is doing something on purpose, that they're actually desiring to do it, and they're doing it, whether it's raising our kids a certain way, reading the Bible, making Christ honored in our homes. We're intentional about it. The same thing is true for anybody who ever wrote one of the books of the Bible. There was a reason that he wrote it, okay? And we call that authorial intention. And it's not integrous. There's no integrity in taking a piece of literature and trying to make it say something that the original author would never agree to. Does that make sense? So if you wrote a love letter to your spouse when you were courting, and I got a hold of it now, and I took a line out of context and then tried to make it say that you were actually chastising that person and you didn't love them and you didn't care about them, you would stand up and say, wait a minute. While the words might be construed that way, that's not my intention. And if you read it in context and understand my purpose, you'll see that that's not right. Now, the fact is, a lot of people do that with the Bible today. They take a passage from the Old Testament and they make it say what they want. Many of us have recently kind of been hit with the idea that if we use the Old Testament to talk about God's God's view of genders, let's say, that, well, you guys, you're hypocritical because you're not still slaughtering lambs, right? And you're not still killing people who commit adultery, so you must be hypocritical. And what we're saying is, well, if you understand the Old Testament author's intention and you read it in context, then you come to understand it correctly. Now, that's important when we come to the book of Ruth, because Ruth is a great short story. There's four chapters. We're going to cover a chapter each time we're together. Today, Tuesday, Thursday night, instead of the morning, and then Friday morning. So we'll cover all the chapters, and we'll find that this is a short story that has a particular intention. Now, we could ask, what kind of short story is it? Well, it's a great one. A lot of complexity with very few words. If you are an aspiring journalist or essayist or you blog, for instance, you read this and you realize the author here says some amazing things, carries through an amazing story with very, very few words. That gives us the understanding that this person didn't just sit down and write it. They thought about it. There was an intention to it. They left out a lot of things that we probably would have put in. And they pay attention to certain things that we will find redundant. For instance, when it talks about Ruth in the first two chapters, it'll say Ruth the Moabitess who came from the land of Moab. And that's from the Department of Redundancy Department, right? And so we're wondering, why would the author do that? And what we'll find is that the author wants us to understand over and over and over and over that Ruth is a foreigner from a country that derived its origin from a terrible part of the Old Testament story when Lot fled from Sodom, went up into the mountains, his daughters got him drunk, slept with them, both of them got pregnant, and one of those babies was Moab. And so in the history of Israel, the Moabites were seen as, oh my goodness, right? Their descendancy, they were conceived in deceit and immorality, and this is horrendous, and then they never got better. And over, the author tells us she was a Moabitess. She was a Moabitess. She was a Moabitess. Well, there's a purpose there. Okay, and we're going to try and discover what that is. So what kind of story is this? Down through the history of literature, it's been seen as a love story between Ruth and Boaz. And yet it's really not about Ruth and Boaz totally, as we'll see. Some have said it's a rescue story. It has a lot in common with My Fair Lady, right? Here's Ruth, or maybe Orphan Annie. Here's this Ruth, this woman. She has no home. She has no standing. But she runs into a rich and powerful man who becomes her husband. Daddy Warbucks, either as her father or in the case of Henry Higgins in My Fair Lady, delivers her into the lap of luxury. Some have looked at this and said, no, this is an ethical story. This is a story of Elimelech and Naomi versus Boaz and Ruth. Then in Elimelech and Naomi, you see some people who reject the best way of living. They don't act ethically. They're bitter. On the other hand, you have Ruth and Boaz who respond to things in their life with trust. So we see a better ethic. And all of these are somewhat true. But primarily, I want to tell you that Ruth is a theological narrative. Okay? By theological, I mean it doesn't pretend to give us all the ins and outs, all the details. What we're going to see is that the author gives us a narrative, but gives us pointers, because the primary reason this story is written is given to us in the very first and the last verses of the book. The first verse of the book says, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, in the order in which these books are found in our canon, the book that immediately precedes the book of Ruth is what? Judges. And what's the last? Somebody read for us the last verse in the book of Judges. Someone with a very nice loud voice. Right. Every man did in his as he pleased. And we know if you read the book of Judges, especially the last four chapters, I mean, it's really gross, right? People are hacking up their concubines and sending parts of her to 12 different tribes. And you just, it's a picture of complete degeneracy. There's no king. What that means is there's no centralized government. It means there's no centralized way to keep law. There's no standing army. There's no communication system. There's no standard of trade. There's no currency. There's no police system. So it's total chaos. And so every man is doing as he pleases. And the big question during the time of Judges by anybody who is faithful to God, they're saying, well, God, what does this mean for your promise that you made all the way back in Genesis 3 that someday you would send the he through the seed of the woman who turns out to be the seed of Abraham, who turn out to be the sons of Jacob, and you're going to bring this Messiah through this nation of Israel. How is that going to work now that Israel has completely turned to wickedness? Wow, you're just right here, aren't you? Just right here. Wow. This is really, really cool. And so the question is, does the wickedness of mankind derail the promise of God? Huh? And we think of that in America today, don't we? A lot of people running around going, oh my goodness, look how wicked America is becoming. So the testimony of Christ is going to get wiped out. So the true principle is this throughout the Old Testament, that the plan of God is never derailed either by the wickedness of his enemies or the wickedness of his people. Never derailed. And so the book of Ruth is written to show us, what's the first verse in the book of Ruth? In the days when the judges ruled. So in the midst of this political and social and spiritual chaos and wickedness, we have this really sunny little story about how God in his providence so bringing Ruth and Boaz together so as to protect something that's very important. Look at the last few verses of the book. In verse 18 of chapter 4, now these are the generations of Perez. Did you know that Jesus descended from the Hispanic world? You didn't know that, did you? This ought to make news. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz. There he is, one of the heroes of our story. And Boaz, through Ruth, by the way, fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered who? David. King David. The one from whom Messiah ascends, right? And so this book shows us that in the midst of the worst chaos that the nation had known, God didn't just decide to start over like he did in Genesis 6 when things were bad, because he said, I'm never going to destroy the world again. I can show you how I handle sin. I can either wipe it out, you know, do a hard reboot and start over, or I can providentially guide and guard through great tragedy so that out the other side comes exactly what I want to have happen. And that's the story of Ruth. So I want to look at the first chapter today, and I'm going to ask for volunteers to help me read it. Thanks, Devin. No? Who? Bob, can you read? Okay. What I'd like you to do is to read the first five verses. Nice and loud, stand up, use your Shakespearean voice. You know, sometimes you just have to put up with stuff. Go ahead, nice and loud.
Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion.
You're going good, man. You're going good. They were Ephrathites.
Of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech and Naomi's husband died, and she was left with her two sons, and they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of
Thank you. Okay, so the first, yes, you can clap if you'd like to. Yeah, that was good. I didn't really mean it. So you got the first five verses here, we hear just about Elimelech. And we don't know anything else about this man, but we do know that it was in the days the judges ruled, so it was a terrible time of social chaos, but then we also find out there was a famine in the land. Okay, so that he looked around and he said, my land isn't working anymore, I'm going to go to Moab. Now Moab is what we now know as the nation of Jordan. Okay, it is just to the east of the Jordan River and the sea, the Dead Sea. Okay, in fact, we have a team of our people from Grace that are in Amman right now doing a compassion ministry. Sherilyn and I were there a couple of years ago to Jordan. And so that's the land of Moab. It was the land that was settled. Well, I sure hope you buy the tapes. It was a land that was settled, as I've said, by the son of Lot through an incestuous relationship when he was drunk with one of his daughters. Okay, so that's where they lived. Not a place that Israel looked on favorably. And not a place right now, if you go, you would think that anybody would want to move there. It's just sand as far as the eye can see. And so there was a famine in the land, and he makes this decision to leave Canaan, which was the land flowing with milk and honey. But God had brought judgment on his people. And as we read in Leviticus 26, let me read this to you. This was the promise God had made. In Leviticus 26:14, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes your eyes and makes the heart ache. And you will sow your seed in vain. I will set my face against you. You will be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So what we find is that God promised that if my people will not continue to be faithful to me, my judgment on them will be that it will be like a famine. Nothing's going to grow. So what we find here is that Elimelech makes a decision, and it was a poor choice to leave the land. The land was seen as the picture of God's blessing. And this land will always be good to you as long as you what? Honor him. And if you don't honor me, I will send these consequences. So the proper response to famine was not to leave the land, but to do what? To repent. Right. But what did Elimelech do? He went to sojourn in Moab. Now, the word sojourn means it wasn't permanent. He never went with the idea of staying. But what happens? Well, he goes to a forbidden land, and the first thing that happens is his sons marry foreign wives. Now, in the history of Israel up to this time, what do we know about those who marry foreign wives? Bad news. Right. In fact, the story of Isaac, Abram finding a bride for Isaac, demonstrates that God wanted the promised line to marry within the promised line. And the whole story in Genesis, where the servant has to go a long ways and find a girl, and I mean, it's kind of weird. She said yes, right? She came back and became Isaac's wife. Sets the pattern. But in this case, we find that the father leaves where he should have been for the wrong reasons, as we'll see, brings his sons, intending just to stay for a little while, but ends up staying there forever. He dies. He's buried there. His sons marry forbidden women, really. And then they die. So then the story picks up in verse 6. Who wants to read verse 6 for me through the end of the chapter? Yes, Jenny, please, stand up.
True.
And we're going to grade whether Bob read better. No, I'm kidding. Just the end of the chapter. You get it all.
Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, where she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." But when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Oh,
all the way.
So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Thank you. That's great.
Again, very complex but compact story. So Elimelech makes a bad choice, takes his family to Moab for just a little while, but his sons end up not only marrying, but by marrying become residents. We'll talk about that in a little minute. But they all die, all three of them, and now Naomi says, "There's nothing here for me. I've heard, I was out in the field, and I've heard that God has visited Israel again, that repentance has taken place, and if you study the book of Judges, you know what happens. They're bad, they're bad, they're really, really bad, right? And then God gets mad, mad, really, really mad. And then he raises up a prophet or a judge who says, if you don't repent, you're going to be really, really sad. And then he brings, like, the Midianites down on them. And then they call out and say, "Lord, where are you? Why are you letting the Midianites or the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Moabites mess with us like this? We're your people. What's wrong?" And God listens to their voice because of a father's heart, sends a judge like Samson or Deborah. And that judge leads an army, and God causes them to be successful, and then there's peace again. So there's always repentance before deliverance. And so what we find here, because God visited his people again with food, that there had been one of these cycles of repentance. And God has seen, has heard his people's cry, and he has saved them. So now there's food again, so Naomi's going to go back. Only she has these two daughters-in-law. And she is responsible for them in some way. And so they say, "We'll go with you." She says, "No, you'll be better off to stay here. I am a pariah." It's basically what she's saying. Now, what I want to do is look at Naomi. We've seen Elimelech a little bit. We want to learn from Naomi now. And the first thing we have to understand about Naomi is that she sees all these things coming from God's hand. In verse 6, she says, "God has visited his people again." In verse 8 and 9, in talking to her daughters-in-law, she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." So she sees everything that's happening to her, everything in her life as absolutely managed and superintended by the Almighty God. But that doesn't make her happy. Makes her bitter, right? You can't help but notice that she believes that it's God's hand that has been hard on her. Look at verse 13. This is excruciating. Would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, what she sees in terms of God, she comes to understand God in a fatalistic rather than a paternalistic way. Let me see if I can say that again, because I thought that was pretty good, actually. Someone who sees God from a fatalistic point of view is like the Calvinist who fell down the stairs and said, "Whew, glad that's over," right? Knew it was, some of you will get that. Some of you will have Rich Gillette explain it to you. But sometimes we look at God and we say, you know what, he's just going to do what he's going to do, and there's no rhyme or reason to it, and, you know, tragedy just happens, and what are you going to do? I mean, that's Naomi. But we are to see his love and his sovereignty from a paternalistic view. You know what I mean by that? A loving parent, a loving father. How does God always display himself in the scriptures? As the father, even to Israel. He was their king, but he was their father. He was the one who reaches out with hands of love and provision. And yet we see that in Naomi's case, and this is, I'm going to step away from the pulpit, the sacred desk here, because this is a Haggism. Now, if you've been here before, you know about Haggisms. Those are things that I can't prove from the Bible, but I just know are true. No. I believe that Naomi is a picture of someone who was all about the externals of religion, had kept the sacrifices, knew the commandments, and understood very well a God of fatalism from her religion. But it was not a sense of a heart's adoration and connection with a heavenly father who had entered into a covenant with Israel that was likened, as we'll see, to the covenant of marriage. And what we're going to see in the book of Ruth is that Ruth comes to find refuge under the wings of the Almighty. That Ruth comes to find not a fatalistic relationship with God, but a paternalistic, even a matrimonial relationship with God. That she's going to find refuge under his wings, and that's going to be the key verse in the whole book in chapter 2, verse 12. Because later when she, if you read the story, when she goes up to the threshing floor and basically proposes marriage to Boaz, the way she does it, she says, spread your wings. She uses the word for wings. Spread your wings over your maiden. When he finally takes her as a wife, that's exactly what he does. He says, I have spread my wings over her and taken her to be my wife. So what we find then is there is a comparison here between Naomi's rather fatalistic kind of formal understanding of religion and who God is. You know, sometimes I think I was raised with that idea. That God is just up there and he's looking down to see what you're doing wrong. And when he catches you doing something wrong, what does he do? He smacks you. And that religion is all about trying to do enough to keep him off your back. That appears to be what Naomi's about. And she comes away very, very bitter, even to the place at the end of that chapter where she comes home and there should be great rejoicing on her part. They say, hey, Naomi's back. And then, you know, coffee club gets together and they go to Starbucks and they say, hey, Naomi. And she says, no, call me Mara, which is the word for bitter. And here's why. I went out full, but God brought me back what? Empty. Yeah. Then we look at Ruth, and there's some interesting, very interesting things about Ruth here that we compare with Naomi. Number one, it's obvious on the face of it that Ruth is the Old Testament's Samaritan woman. Remember the woman at the well, John 4? And in John 3, it's pretty interesting. We meet Nicodemus. He's the original Nick at night. Comes to Jesus at night. and he's a Jew, and he's very well educated, and he knows everything, but he doesn't know the main thing. And then in John 4, we see Jesus going to a Samaritan woman. Couldn't be a greater contrast between Nicodemus and the woman. He knows everything, is a male, is highly respected, and doesn't get it. And she is, you know, a five-time divorced, adulterating Samaritan woman, right? And what happens? He spends time with her, and she gets it. We see the same play here between Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth. Ruth is a foreigner. Ruth is, for all intents and purposes, a pagan. And yet something has happened. We're not told how it happened. But she comes to realize that amongst all of the gods of Moab, it is the God, singular, of Israel, that where she will find refuge. It's interesting, in verse 16, she says, "Your God will be my God." It's singular. She recognizes the difference between the multiple gods of Moab and the single God of Israel. I think Naomi had impressed that upon her daughters-in-law as well. That's what she's saying. It's better for you to stay here in Moab, because here's the deal. An Israelite could move to Moab and not worship their gods. But you couldn't move from Moab to Israel and continue to be a polytheistic, right? When you came to Israel, you could not live there unless you at least externally came to worship and keep the law of the God of Israel. So when she says, "Your God's going to be my God," it's singular. She uses the word El, which is the typical word for God. But then, down in verse 17, she uses the word Lord. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, and here she uses the word Yahweh. She identifies the God of Israel with his covenant-keeping name. I might be going into deep waters here, but when Moses was wandering through the wilderness trying to find his dad's goats, his father-in-law's goats, before he went to Egypt, and he sees the burning bush, remember that? By the way, you know why the fire didn't consume the bush? Anybody know? Because it's a picture of God who is not dependent on anything else for his existence. A fire needs something to keep going, right? But a fire that represents the nature of God is not dependent on anything to keep burning. And so it's a fire that doesn't consume the bush. It's an interesting picture. And he comes up, and the voice of God comes out of the bush and says, "Look, go back to Egypt, will you? And tell them, let my people go," right? We've seen that. And he says, "Who shall I say has sent me?" I am, Yahweh, the covenant one, the one who has entered into an agreement with Israel. So Ruth recognizes. How she knows, I don't know. Naomi taught her, maybe her husband taught her, but she knows that to leave the polytheistic Moabite land and go back to Israel will demand that I leave my polytheism behind and I go and accept the monotheism of the God of Israel. And later she says, "I want to find refuge under his wings." So what do we learn from all this? Well, we learn a lot of things. From Elimelech, we learn about leadership gone wrong. And these are kind of the marriage lessons I want to leave with you. And this, he was the husband, but this is true as well for wives today. We sometimes are prone with our kids, with our families, to take the easy way out. Now, on the face of it, it may not seem bad that he left. But I want you to understand, in leaving Canaan, if that were right, everybody would have left. The fact is, the law of the land said that the nation was going to take care of the poor. So if his land wasn't supporting him, there was ample opportunity for him to be supported by others. He could have gone someplace else in Israel. Right? We know from the book of Judges that not everything that happened throughout the land. All of the little battles kind of took place in various little parts. The part of Gideon and the Midianites really only encompassed four tribes. So the famine doesn't appear to have been throughout the land. He could have gone someplace else within the land. He also went to one of the worst places. Moab was exceedingly wicked. The law mandated as well that if he left, he needed to be able to have enough to start someplace else. So he still had probably considerable wealth. He had enough to go and start over. What would it take for you to go, leave everything you have, and go to another land and start? He had considerable wealth that he took with him. And here's the thing. He made the decision to leave where God wanted him to stay in order to preserve his wealth, preserve his standard of living, preserve his way of life. But in so doing, he left the place of God's blessing. And as we've already mentioned, what was the proper response to famine? Repentance. You know, I just want to let that wash over you a minute. It's often the case that we get ourselves in pickles because we make the wrong choices. And then when it comes time to admit we made the wrong choices, maybe as husbands, as wives, as parents, instead of admitting we made the wrong choice, we make another, even worse choice. And then when it comes time to admit that, what do? We compound the bad choices in our parenting, in our loving of our spouses, because there's something about repentance that we think, now please get this, we think repentance is humiliating. But I want to tell you, repentance is liberating. Repentance is the doorway to God's restoration. Think about it. When you first repented of your sins and came to Jesus, wasn't that your best choice ever? Well, if we look further, we find some other things. We have from Naomi's life. I just want to leave you with this one. Naomi had a fatalistic perspective of how God works rather than a paternalistic perspective. How do you view the circumstances of life? Okay, do you view them as obstacles God ought to be moving so your plan can be successful? Let's say you don't have a job and you find a place and it's really good. It's the right money. It's the right location. It's a career you can really be good at. It's going to, you know, everything about it is right. You get up to have your interview, get up that morning, and your car won't start. Do you say, Lord, what are you doing? Come on. Of all days, Lord, why won't you make my car start? So you finally get another car. You drive to the interview. You're done. You're coming. You're driving home. You shouldn't, but you call your wife and your cell phone while you're driving. And you say, honey, I killed it. I knocked it out of the park. These guys are going to hire me in a heartbeat. This is going to be so good. God is so good to me. And you get home and you get a phone call that afternoon that they're going another direction. And do you say, God, what are you doing? You don't really say it out loud, but you think, look, I've been serving you. I've been faithful to you. I give to the church. I go, you know, I even joined a men's Bible study, Lord. I deserve a little something, right? I was full, and now I'm empty. And now I'm getting bitter because, Lord, I have you on retainer. And this is what I need. I need you to clear away the obstacles and even a miracle or two, because that's what you do, supposedly. So, Lord, where are you? So let me ask you this. Is that how you see the circumstances of life? That's how Naomi saw them. That God is here to make sure that my life goes the way I want it to go. But what we should do is see it. My dad used to talk about the sandpaper of circumstance. Do we see circumstances as the way God is going to actually direct us? Maybe even correct us. Maybe it's his discipline. I don't mean his punishment. But I mean what you do with a child when they're doing something wrong. Right? I remember my dad taught me how to cut a board with a handsaw. And I would cut it, and I'd never cut it straight. And then he taught me about how you can see the reflection of the board in the handsaw. And if you keep it at an exact 90-degree angle, it comes out square. Now, was that judgment? No, that was correction. He let me do it wrong for a while, too, so that I would more easily understand the way to do it. I'll leave you with this, the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, if some of you don't know what a catechism is, some of you know what Heidelberg is, but a catechism is a teaching mechanism of questions and answers. And one of the questions in the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is the Apostles' Creed? Which begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. How many of you know the Apostles' Creed? Good. Oh, right. Every year there's more. And the question asks this, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. Naomi believed the first half of that, but not the last half. Here's the paragraph that brings tears to my eyes. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do it because he is a faithful Father. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for the stories that you preserve. Lord, I just pray for the husbands and fathers in the room that as they make decisions about their family's future, that they would not just take the easy way out, that they would not leave the place of your blessing in order to pursue the financial world, in order to pursue some desire of their hearts, but that they would always see their lives as responding to who you are and what you've asked them to be. I pray for the moms here and the wives, Lord, that they would not see the circumstances of life as those obstacles that you're supposed to just tear out of the way. But may they see them as the way that you are directing their focus back toward you. So we know, Lord, that trusting in you, learning from you and obeying you is always our best option. We thank you for making this real to us. In Jesus' name, amen.